Gospel chapter 22. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. We're reading quite a bit of scripture tonight, and that's okay. That's actually a good thing. We'll begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 22, and then I will instruct you following that as we read from chapter 23. Again, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the high priest and captains, and how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, and when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "Kings and Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yes, yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I set you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said nothing. Let us turn now to Luke's Gospel. We're already to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I'm going to begin reading now with verse Well, we're going to start with verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. And neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them to the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate therefore wished to release Jesus again, called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon the Caesarean, who was coming from the country. On him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and a woman who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the left hand and the other on the left, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to the decision, indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. It's been said by commentators and students of the Bible that the Gospels really are about the last week, the Passion Week of Jesus' life, because so much of the material is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life, and therefore they're basically passion narratives with long introductions. It's hard to dispute that because the evidence is before us, and that's true of all the Gospels. The emphasis is clearly upon beginning with the triumphal entry, the death of Christ, and then his resurrection. And it's really quite remarkable to read something like Psalm 22, which is referred to and quoted by Luke the doctor, and to read this material like we did tonight, and as you read it, you can just sense the narrative has slowed down. The gospel has been anticipating this moment, and the gospel writer, and this is a Hebrew writing technique, now as you get closer and closer to the climax, the big event, there's more and more detail, and the narrative just continues to slow down and slow down and become more and more detailed. And you can feel that and sense that as I read the material tonight. It's one of the reasons I want to read as much as I read, because I want you to have the experience of hearing this. There's something very unique and special about hearing the Word of God being read in a public worship service like this. And on this service where we are focused almost exclusively upon the death of Christ, upon his passion, his suffering, but particularly his death, it's appropriate that we would read this gospel narrative in this manner. Before I continue to comment upon the gospel narrative here in the Passion of Christ, I want to turn the clock back to 1525. Why 1525? Why is this year so important? Well, it's the year that Ulrich Zwingli published his tract on the Lord's Supper, titled The Substitutary Tract of the Eucharist, on the Eucharist, excuse me. In this tract, Zwingli advances the idea that there is a redemptive historical connection between the Exodus, the Passover, and what takes place in Exodus chapter 12, and the Lord's Supper. Excuse me. Now, this is something that we tend to take for granted. But the time of the Protestant Reformation, that was not the case. This was quite novel. And Zwingli is reading the Bible from the perspective of a Christ-centered perspective and from the perspective of promise and fulfillment. And what he is advocating at this particular time in history was very, very novel and very, very unique. And it really sets apart the Lord's Supper in fulfillment of the Passover from the Mass that had been celebrated and how the Eucharist was central to the Mass as opposed to the preaching of the Word. And it's at the same time that the city of Zurich decided to make this decision, the magistrates, where they now began to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of a public worship service rather than the Mass. And therefore, it's a very significant time in history, and we owe a lot to Zwingli in terms of what his contribution. But one of the texts that highly influenced Zwingli was the following passage from Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, which I'll read at this time. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. Zwingli was convinced that the Exodus and the Passover provided God's people with a picture foreshadowing Jesus Christ as the Passover Lamb of God who would die for our sins. And he's right. Zwingli was challenging the medieval understanding of the Mass and what he believed was idolatry. According to Zwingli, the Lord's Supper was a memorial to Christ's passion and resurrection to the salvation of the faithful. But what did he mean? But what did it mean to come to the table as a memorial? And I'm not really sure that I, up to this point, have really appropriately understood Zwingli, because I've often understood him to choose the language and the idea of a memorial versus the Lord's Supper. But I'm not so sure that's really the case. To remember or commemorate was not merely an intellectual act or simply observation of the event. So according to Zwingli, coming to the Lord's table, there's a sense in which we remember, it's a memorial, it's also a supper, but to remember, to commemorate, was not merely an intellectual act. And it wasn't just merely an honoring an event. I debated whether or not I should include this next sentence because I don't want to, so don't get tripped up here. But following Plato, Augustine, Erasmus had tremendous influence on Zwingli. Memory or recollection was a unitive act. What a great word, huh? A unitive act. In other words, a lot of things coming together here in which the person is drawn to the object recalled. I'm quoting the historian Bruce Gordon. Remembrance for Zwingli was inseparable for becoming one with Christ and his body. It was a bond of heaven and earth. End of quote. Linking the Passover with the Lord's Supper changed everything because the Israelites celebrated the Passover as a symbol, a sign, and remembrance of their deliverance from the bondage and enslavement of Egypt. Just as the Jews celebrated the Passover before they actually left Egypt. Zwingli made the observation that Christ actually instituted the Lord's Supper before his death, not unlike the Passover. The Lord's Supper, like the Passover, brought the people together to commemorate a historical event. God acting in history for the sake of liberating his people from bondage. Of course, the bondage of God's people in Egypt, the slavery, the oppression, the tyranny, is a picture of what it's like to live in bondage to your own sin, the tyranny of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, no ability to deliver yourself from the severity of Egypt, the taskmasters beating you, abusing you. The same is true of your sin and your own heart in bondage to sin. There is no greater bondage and enslavement than sin, the tyranny of Satan. In the same way, baptism was the sign of the entry into the covenant as circumcision had been for the Israelites. Again, I'm quoting from Bruce here. For centuries, Christian theologians had rejected the Passover as having place in the church. For Zwingli, it was the key to understanding Christ's meal. Why? Because of judgment. Because of judgment. What was significant about the Passover? A lamb without blemish, without breaking its bones, had to perish. But not just perish, the blood had to be shed. And the blood had to be applied to the entry of the home. As the death angel passed over the home in judgment, the only way the death angel didn't visit that home and bring death to the home was because of the shedding of blood. And that is true of you in your home. And the only way the blood of the greater Passover, the Lamb of God, is applied is by faith. And this was one of the places that Zwingli emphasized with great clarity, is that there was absolutely no value in this meal. He said you could be baptized many, many times and you could fill yourself with bread and wine until you were stuffed and there would be absolutely no benefit unless you believed. Unless you believed. That was not Luther's position. Was one of the issues they disagreed on. And therefore, that makes this break with the medieval church all the greater with Zwingli, as he emphasized the importance of faith and coming to this meal, recognizing you're a sinner and believing. According to Dr. Luke, the stress and the emotional suffering that Jesus endured was sheer agony. In fact, the suffering was so intense that there were physiological effects. I find this to be very interesting because we live in a day and an age where there is the medical community is giving great attention to the effects of stress upon the human body, and they can now have the ability to isolate various hormones from the adrenals, adrenaline, and some of these hormones that I don't want to pronounce because I'll probably mispronounce them. And those things serve a purpose, but when you're under stress and you don't learn how to manage your stress and you're in that altered state, they raise your risk for diabetes and cardiovascular disease and even certain types of cancers. But Jesus Christ was under a stress that none of us can fully comprehend. Because the weight of our sin, the guilt of sin, was placed upon him. And he had an understanding of sin, an understanding of the holiness of God and God's righteousness in a way that greater clarity than any of us have. None of us really comprehend the true gravity, the holiness of God in the way that Jesus did and does. And none of us really truly understand the wages of sin in the same way that Jesus Christ did. With complete and perfect understanding, and therefore when he prayed, "Father, Father, please remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." And yet that was the whole reason he had been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a woman and born under the law, that he might die for the purpose of executing the plan of redemption. And yet the weight, the gravity of our sin, the severity, the soberness, the pain, the suffering caused him in that moment to cry out to his Father, "Lord, if there be any other way, if there be any other way, remove this cup." And therefore, when we come to this table this evening, for us, this is a cup of blessing. It's a cup of everlasting life. But for Jesus Christ, it was a cup of wrath. It was a cup of judgment. Because he was bearing the weight and paying the penalty, the wages of our sin, so that you and I, as he is our mediator, as he shed his blood and he established the new covenant by his blood, representing us, having paid the price, he pardons our sins. And by faith we receive not only the pardoning of our sins, but the imputed righteousness of Christ. As the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ was struck down in judgment. As the Passover lamb, Jesus suffered and died for our sins. He took our place. Our sins were legally imputed to him. Full payment, full satisfaction. Listen to the words of Isaiah. "Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered among the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many." Jesus drank of the cup of judgment until there was full satisfaction. It was empty. I end with a quotation from Zwingli. "Without faith," Zwingli declared, "one could be baptized repeatedly, gorge on the bread and wine to no effect." As you come to this table this evening, you don't come as an achiever. You don't come with confidence in your good works. In fact, the opposite is true. You come rejecting your good works. And you come by faith clinging to Jesus Christ in recognition of your sin. In recognition of what Christ has done in your behalf, in your stead, as one who has paid in full the wages of sin in your behalf. You come believing. Instead of achieving, you come believing. This table's for beggars. This table's for sinners. Believing sinners, recognizing that by faith they're forgiven. By faith alone in Christ alone, they are justified. Recognizing the sufficiency of Christ and his one-time death, never to be repeated. And that is a radical departure from the medieval church. A radical departure. For the medieval church, even today, the Roman church teaches that in order for this sacrifice, as they would call it, to be efficacious, the priest has to continue on a daily basis, denying the sufficiency of Christ. True faith demands that you come with confidence in Christ and the sufficiency of his death, his resurrection. Come clinging to Christ. And by faith, you receive nourishment unto everlasting life. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that my body is true food and my blood is true drink. And by faith you come and you feast. Let us come this evening, believing, feasting, and let us be nourished and strengthened. Let us pray. Father, as we come to this table on this evening, as we have heard the reading of the scriptures and an exposition, a very brief exposition upon the scriptures and what they teach regarding Jesus Christ and his suffering and his death, as well as his resurrection, ascension, we pray that you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, that you would, by the Spirit of Christ, enlighten our hearts and our minds that we might comprehend the height, the breadth, the depth of your love, that we might comprehend God's salvation revealed in Christ, but also God's salvation in Christ. That we might comprehend the sufficiency of Christ, that we might come with childlike faith, with absolute confidence in Jesus Christ, clinging to him, his merit, his work, his death, his resurrection, all that Christ has accomplished in our stead. May we come clinging to him with confidence. Strengthen us. And even through this means that you've ordained, may you continue to strengthen us in our faith. May you comfort us. And Lord, we pray that you would even strengthen the union we have with Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.